The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Now, on Sundays, I take a small chunk from our upcoming Wednesday study. But today, it's a little hard to take a small chunk. I'm going to actually take a big chunk from our upcoming Wednesday study because there's this nuance that I want us to catch. And it's going to be a little bit heavy. I'm going to give you a little warning. A little bit heavy because it has to do with sin. And sin is never a fun topic. Hey, let's talk about sin. Yay. I remember hearing the story of there was an elderly woman who was really into church, and she'd lived a whole life of just serving Jesus. And yet she heard of her uncle who lived all kinds of party animal stuff. His whole life, he was just a real rampant sinner. And then in his old age, he became a believer and accepted Christ. And he joined the church across town, the Southern Baptists. And this woman was a little frustrated, wondering, can he really do that? So she went and asked her pastor. She said, you know, pastor, my uncle, he lived a life of sin and depravity, and then he accepted the Lord, and is he really forgiven? And the pastor said, of course. The Lord is gracious. He forgives all of his sins. And he even made this little comment that he said, you know, the bigger the sinner, the better the saint, he said, you know, just kind of saying that. And the woman sat there and thought for a second, and she thought, boy, I wish I would have known that 50 years ago. Have you ever felt like that? Like, man, I wished I could have lived the party animal life. Like some of these testimonies I've heard of people. I took drugs and did all kinds of promiscuous things and lived the life of sin and debauchery, and then I got saved, and I'm going to heaven. And you're like, hey. See, I grew up with a family that had some pretty high standards, and my parents taught us, you know, I mean, Gilligan's Island was as racy as we could watch on TV. We had Little House on the Prairie and Gilligan's Island. Those were the two shows. We had two channels, and we had the hanger with the foil and the 13-inch black and white TV, but we watched Gilligan's Island, and my mom even said, this is really racy. He said, don't ever marry a girl like Ginger, my mom would say. Watch out for that Ginger. So she even made a Bible lesson out of that. But that's the home I grew up in. But I remember hearing all these people that had these radical testimonies, especially back in the 60s and 70s. Everybody was drug dealers, and they were smoking weed and taking drugs and did all this horrible stuff, and then they got saved. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I sold crack. You know, it's like, man, you know, what a bummer. You know, it's like, I remember feeling like I have no testimony. But the older I get, the more I realize I'm a sinner just like everybody else, and I have a testimony. And I've learned over the years how much my own personal sin still is a total bummer. And one of the things we forget about what the Bible teaches about sin is there is, in fact, pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible promises that. So there's no hiding that. You'll have a blast for a while in sin. But then the Bible's very careful to remind us that the way of the sinner or the transgressor is what? Hard. The way of the transgressor is hard, it says in the Proverbs. And the Bible also tells us that be sure of this, your sin will find you out. In other words, your sin will catch up to you, and it's not going to be good. Even though there is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible also talks about how there's a price to pay. There's repercussions of sin, and it's never good. It might be good at first, but it'll eventually end up bad. The way of the transgressor is hard, and that's why we have to remember what sin is. This is a hard one today, but this is an important thing. I think we're off course as churches in some ways because we don't understand what the deal is with sin. Probably the biggest example is the issues that become very controversial today. For example, a while back, I was approached by a nice lady who came up with a sincere question. She said, why do you Christians always talk about homosexuality? That's like the one big sin you guys all major on. And why are you guys always talking about the gays? Why don't you talk about gluttony? And why don't you talk about anger and abuse? And why don't you talk about thievery and lying and gossip? And so my answer was twofold. I said, well, first of all, I said, one thing you should know, we go verse by verse through the Bible, and all of those things will come up, and we'll cover it all. It's going to be something that we'll talk about, thievery and gluttony and gossip. We will. We'll cover all that in detail. But I also said there's a reason why the church tends to major on the homosexual issue right now, and two reasons for that. One is it's politically, it's on the discussion table on CNN and Fox News and everywhere else. They're talking about the gay issue. The Supreme Court made a decision last year. So it's kind of a big deal, not just in churches, but in the whole world. But I said there's actually a spiritual reason why maybe pastors and churches have taken greater care with that one to talk about that. And it's real simple. It's real simple. I hope you understand this. The thing about adultery, for example, no one that I know, in fact, I don't think I've ever met a person that says, you know, adultery, I really would encourage that. Adultery is great, man. Let's celebrate adultery. Nobody's saying that. And nobody that I know is saying, let's celebrate wife abuse. Nobody's saying that. Everybody detests that. And I can preach on don't be angry or don't be a robber or don't do this and do that. And you all say amen, amen. But it's funny how the problem is God calls all these things sin, including homosexuality. It's called sin. But it's the one sin that the world and even some churches are saying it's not a sin at all. It's actually not a sin. So they're saying we know more now than the Bible knew when it was written. What God says in his word, it's a little outdated. And see, I'm not willing to say that. So here's the problem. Here's the problem. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, man, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, which implies that you've already repented, you realize, man, I've got sins. I've committed sin, and the Bible teaches there's the wage of sin is death, eternal death. And even hell, the Bible talks about hell. Even if people don't like it or say, I don't believe in hell, you can close your eyes and plug your ears and say la, 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 la all day long, but the Bible still says that hell is real. And it also says that heaven is real. And so it says the thing that keeps you out of heaven is your sin. So that's what we do. We repent. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven. When you repent and say, I agree with God that my sin is sin. And so you repent and you accept the work of the cross, and the Lord says, then I forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. So that's the comfort. And for you eternal security people and stuff, I'm with you. I believe I'm eternally secure in Christ because of what he did on the cross for me. But the Bible has a few verses that make me a little uncomfortable with just blowing off sinful things and saying, I don't know if that's sin or not. The reason I won't do that is because in Ephesians it talks about those who do stuff like murder and anger and homosexuality. It's listed all in there. Drunkenness. There's like a bunch of sins listed there in Ephesians. And it says those who, and the present active tense of this means those who continually practice these things, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is it, Brett? Can you get to heaven by the forgiveness and grace of God or not? Well, the answer is yes. That's how you get to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. But there is a thing that makes me uncomfortable. If a guy comes up to me and says, Brett, I am a Christian saved by the grace of God, but you know what? I really enjoy, I really enjoy adultery. It's just kind of fun. Hide it from my wife because she's not really fond of it. But I enjoy adultery. And I'm just going to keep, in fact, I'm trying to figure out ways to do adultery in a sneaky way so my wife doesn't, I don't hurt her feelings, but I can keep doing adultery. See, here's what I believe about that guy. First of all, I wonder, did he ever really get saved? Because he's got no conviction in his heart about something that the Bible calls sin, and he's not wrestling against it. He's actually practicing to get better at it. That's a dangerous place. That's where that Ephesian scripture makes me nervous for him. I can't assure him and say, I think you're saved and going to heaven. Because he is continually practicing sin. So you say, Brad, okay, what's that have to do with homosexuality? See, that's the problem. That's why it gets all the press. Is because a lot of churches and people today are saying, celebrate it. We're going to do it. We're going to get better at it. We're going to make it easy on ourselves to do what the Bible says is wrong. We're going to make it okay. Now, here's the problem. I don't hear anybody saying that about adultery or anger or abuse or any of that stuff. You see, that's the point. That's why it's troublesome to me. That's why it gets more press than all the other ones. So our culture today, well, we pick and choose our sins. Couples live together before they're saved. That's another one that people say, come on, quit being such a dinosaur. You're prehistoric, antiquated to say that a man and a woman can't live together before they're married. Come on, everybody does it. But the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, talks about how it's good for a man not to touch, sensually, the idea is, a woman. But to avoid fornication, fancy word, fornication, for sexual immorality, sin, to avoid that, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband, and then the wife's body is the husband's, and the husband's body is the wife's, and man, then the Bible teaches us that sex inside of marriage is created by God, and the marriage bed is undefiled. It's a beautiful part of life that God created. But outside of marriage, it's sin. It's called fornication. And God says that's sinful. So I'm concerned when people just say, I'm blowing off God's word. I don't really think that's sin. In my opinion, you say, Brett, what's the big deal, man? I think I'm saved by grace and through faith. Well, see, you may be. Like, you might even be the person that pushes that. And I'm not the mind of God. I do have a hunch that when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how merciful God is. We're going to be shocked at who made it to heaven. I think we might even be shocked at who didn't make it to heaven. I don't know. Something to think about. But I'm like, where's that guy? I thought he was Mr. Holy. But then you'll see the guy that was somebody you thought. The Lord has his own perfect, righteous, and true judgment that I can't really be the guy to say how it's going to work out. All I know is the Bible gives us enough stuff to be cautious. That if you're going to make a mistake, the error you should make is being as holy and following the Lord as closely as you possibly can. And when it comes to things that the Bible calls sin, wrestle against it, man. Fight against it. Push it down. Don't make it easier. Don't get better at it. Push it down. And I think anybody who's just trying their hardest and serving Jesus and knowing that they're not saved by their works, but they are saved by God's grace, but because of their salvation, they're saying, I just want to follow Jesus. People say that Paul and James argued with each other and they had two different opinions. I don't think that's the way it is at all. You see, Paul said you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. James says faith without works is dead. Which one is it? And the answer is both. You're saved by grace through faith. But if you're really saved by grace through faith, then works will follow those who believe. So the point is that if you're saved, then you're going to see in your heart, in your life, areas that need to be corrected. The Lord's going to convict you in your heart and say, man, I need to stop stabbing people. Maybe I should stop doing, you know, heroin. Maybe I shouldn't commit adultery anymore. Maybe I should, you know, the Lord will just convict your heart. If you're truly saved, then good works will follow, and it's the result of faith. There's no disagreement between Paul and James. And so you say, Brett, what does that have to do with Deuteronomy? Well, it's really kind of like this. Children of Israel, right now, again, they're ready to roll into Israel. They're ready to take the promised land. Moses is at the end of his ministry. Joshua's getting ready to take over. They're going to go in and take the Lord's blessing, the promised land. They're poised perfectly, but Moses is taking 5 whole weeks to recite in the ears of the children of Israel, this is what you need to remember. And he goes over the whole law again, Deuteronomy, a double telling of the law. That's what that's kind of talking about. So he's reminding them before they cross the Jordan into the promised land. And chapter 28 is a sobering reminder. The Lord is saying through Moses, listen, if you keep my commandments, statutes, judgments, and listen to me, you're going to do really good and you're going to be blessed. But if you choose to just sin and do your own thing and go your own way, then you're going to be cursed. Is it a blessing or a curse? You make the choice. That's what Moses. Let's take a look. It's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at verse 1. It says there, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then he begins the sort of the Beatitudes of the Old Testament. Check it out, verse 3. Blessed shall thou be in the city, And blessed shalt thou be in the field. And blessed shall the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of your kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou come in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Did you see how many blesseds there are there? There are six. Six blesseds. That's why it's called the Beatitudes of the Old Testament. Now, interesting, we're going to read the curses here in a minute, and there's going to be 12 curses. Why 12 curses and only six blessings? I don't know, but Jesus picked up the other six in the Sermon on the Mount with six. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, or they shall be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That kind of stuff. Jesus fills in the last six. I like that. But here, there's six blessings, and I love what it's speaking of. It speaks of where you will live, you'll be blessed, whether it's the city or out in the field. Your family and your fruit of your land will be blessed there in verse 4. Your work will be blessed in verse 5. What you do and where you go will be blessed in verse 6. And verse 7 continues, he says, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways." Now, keep that tucked away in your mind. In the Bible, when you come across the number 7, what does that number represent? Numbers have equivalents in meaning. Does anybody remember 7? Completion and perfection. So what the Lord is saying here is your enemies are going to come united together against you, but when you face them, they will scatter every direction completely, is the idea. So that's a good thing. A good thing. Your security will be blessed. But also your land and your provision, verse 8, "The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if," key word there, "if, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy ground, the land which the Lord thy God sware to the fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure in the heaven to give rain unto thy land in his season, to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." I wish we as Americans could learn from that one. Verse 13, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." Keep that tucked away. You'll be on top and not under the thumb or under oppression of other nations is the idea there. "If thou hearken to the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods and serve them." So basically, the Lord is reminding the children of Israel, man, obedience leads to blessings. Holiness leads to happiness. I will be with you, I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you in every way you can imagine. I'll take care of you if you keep my commandments, statutes, judgments, and hear my word. You know, I hope that we can adopt this notion wholeheartedly. You know, I know that this is the Old Testament. Some people say, well, this doesn't apply to us. This is just to the Jews. And this does deal with the law and keeping the commandment of the law for the Jews during that time. But you got to remember, the heart of the Lord is the same yesterday and today forever. He doesn't change. And he still wants his kids, you read in the New Testament, the same thing. "Blessed are they," Jesus said in his Beatitudes, "which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The same way these guys were filled, Jesus told us we would be filled if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I believe it's true. Holiness does oftentimes lead to happiness. Now, don't get me wrong. Holiness also leads to trouble. It doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect for you your whole life. And if you're a good Christian, then everything's going to be rosy. You got to remember, the Lord's saying, "I'll bless you, and even the people that come against you, I will help you through those battles." In other words, they're still not totally free of battles and problems. It's just that the Lord says, "I'll be with you in those troubles and in those battles." So you got to kind of keep perspective here. So I'm not promising that if you just become a good Christian, then, man, everything's going to be petunias from here on out. It's not going to happen that way. But I do believe the Lord is near unto those people who are of a broken and contrite spirit. That is to be repentant. Say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to keep your word. The Lord gets you through stuff, and he's there for you. He will fight for you. So this first 14 verses basically are the blessings of the people if they were to keep the word of God. Question, how did the Jews do on this particular section of Scripture? Now, let me just say, there were some years, a few years in their history where they really were walking with the Lord and keeping his commandments, judgments, and statutes for the most part, and man, God kept his promise. When they were doing good and serving the Lord, man, the Lord protected them from their enemies and made their land fruitful. And, you know, when they went and fought up against Jericho, man, this fortified city, the Lord just wiped out the city. He fought for them. And he produced great fruit, and they were blessed. And every time the Jews did what was right in the sight of the Lord, they were blessed. But every time they did what was right in their own mind, in their own sight, they found not only that these curses came true, but they came exactingly true. Let me show you, because the rest of the chapter is more about curses. The first 14 verses are about the blessings, and the next verses all the way to the very end is going to talk about the curses. And it's a long chapter. Did you notice that? Let's just kind of go through it a little bit. I won't go through the whole thing, but let me show you some of the highlights, and you tell me if you can remember how this panned out for the children of Israel. The first thing, number one, if you're taking down notes, if you ignore God and his word and what he says is good and bad, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, if you ignore it, number one, you will be smitten before your enemies. Look at verse 25 of chapter 28. It says, "And the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." The Lord says, if you disobey my commandments, you're going to be like I was going to do to your enemies. It's going to happen to you. You're going to come against your enemy as one, but you'll be scattered as seven, completely scattered. And there's sad examples of that. In fact, there's kind of this microcosm of this with the Battle of Jericho, because they were following the Lord, keeping the commandments at Jericho, if you recall, and God wiped out Jericho. Do you remember that? The walls came tumbling down. But then one of the Jews, a guy by the name of Achan, took of the accursed thing and went against God's commandment. And remember, he got those Babylonian garments, got some stuff, some score from Jericho, and he hid it under his tent. And so that when the children of Israel went to the battle of Ai, a small podunk town, it'd be like if you just conquered Portland and then you go up against Dundee. And you lost. You won Portland, but you lost Dundee. That's what happened to the Jews. And Moses and Joshua and the boys, they all said, What's going on? Lord, I thought you were going to be with us. But what they didn't realize is somebody did a Deuteronomy 28 thing where they forsook the Lord and didn't listen to his commandments. Thus, Israel, the Lord didn't fight for them at Ai. So they had to deal with Achan and all the stuff that he had. Once that was dealt with and that sin was out of their camp, then they went and took over the city of Ai. See, the point is, this stuff that we're about to read comes to pass perfectly with the Jews, like clockwork. It's all math. You computer programmers, you know there's kind of a logic with a lot of programming, and one of the main things is the if-then statement. If this happens, then the other happens. It's just all logic. And that's what God says. If you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, boom, you're going to be great. Everything's going to go well. I'll take care of you. I'll fight for you. I'll provide for you. But if you go against my word and my commandments, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be in big trouble. You will be smitten by your enemies. And it causes me to ask myself, am I walking in victory in my life, or do I feel like I'm being defeated all the time on every level? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those guys that God wants you to have a victorious living. Your whole life, you're going to have victory. You're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise. I don't believe in that, the whole prosperity kind of gospel thing. I do, however, believe that if you're walking with the Lord and you're keeping his commandments, statutes, and judgments, that the Lord is going to help you through tough times. And he's going to give you victory. And there is a future and a hope for you. And you can be glad that God's going to work it all together for good. That's really what he promises. But the Jews, they tested the Lord on this one big time, and they found themselves oftentimes in defeat under the oppression of their enemies. And it really goes throughout. They forgot Exodus 14:14. If you recall, it says in Exodus 14:14, the Lord says, "I will fight for you. I will fight for you." Man, if you have the Lord fighting for you, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? But when the Jews turned from the Lord couldn't fight for them. He'd lift his hand of blessing off of them and said, "Okay, you want to go yourself? You want to go on your own sinful way? Then I'm going to oblige you. I'm going to let you do what you want to do." He's given you and me a free will. And you can choose curse or you can choose blessing. That's what the Jews did. Sadly, most of the time they choose cursing. And for that reason, in 720 BC, the Assyrians came and put hooks in the noses of the Jews there that lived in the northern regions and in Samaria. And they took them and dragged them up into captivity. And many of those people were lost forever in the Assyrian culture. They were either killed or assimilated into being Assyrians. This promise came true. After the Assyrians in 586, August 9th, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped out Jerusalem and took the rest of them in the south there and everybody. They were taken off into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Why? Because the children of Israel were doing that which was right in their own sight, and God lifted his protection from them, just like he promised in Deuteronomy 28. And so they lived in captivity. They lived under the oppression of other nations. And so the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and on it would go. It's kind of amazing, really, if you study the history of Israel. It's mostly them being oppressed. 330 BC, Alexander the Great and the Greeks came and, you know, took over that area. And after that, the Romans in 63 BC, Pompey, the Romans came. And ultimately, Titus in AD 70, the Roman general, conquered Jerusalem and wiped out the Jews there, and the Jews were then scattered completely over all the earth. And they would not return to Israel or Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years. This was a promise of Deuteronomy 28, that the children of Israel would be defeated. They would be smitten before their enemies. By the way, the Jews were oppressed by the Romans for 666 years. Interesting number. If you include the Byzantines, 666 years under the oppression of Rome. And then, of course, after the Romans, eventually the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Crusaders after that, and then the Mamluks of Egypt, they came and took over Israel. Israel was like a speed bump through the centuries for all these nations to just romp through their land and just destroyed even the remnant of the Jews that were there in that land during that time. After the Mamluks from Egypt, then came the Ottoman Turks. And then after that, the British after World War I. And it wasn't until 1948 Israel regained their nation. We'll talk about that in a second here. But all that to say, this promise of Deuteronomy 28:25 actually came to pass to the T. Every time Israel did that which was right in their own sight, they were smitten by their enemies. Number two, not only were they smitten by their enemies, but number two, as they reject God's word and commandments, they would become fruitless. You ever feel like your life is fruitless? Man, where's the fruit in my life? One thing you might want to check is, am I rebelling against the Lord in sin? And are there things in my life that's cutting short fruitfulness? Because that's what would happen. It's Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. Check it out. Deuteronomy 28, 33 says, "The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed away." Look at verse 42. "All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." What's that? The Jews are told by the Lord, if you sin against me and don't keep my commandments, then you're going to be on your own again in the area of fruitfulness. Your trees won't produce fruit. And if you do have fruit, then your enemies will come and eat it all up. Does that remind you of a story? Was there a time in Jewish history where the enemies came and ate up all their fruit? Probably one of the most notable. Do you remember there was a guy who was threshing his wheat covertly, hoping not to be seen, because who was it? Who was it that was trying to get their food? Anybody? Crickets. Midianites, led by a guy who loved food a lot. His name was Eglon, the fattest man in all the Bible. And Eglon was like, yeah, give me the food. And so they'd send out all these people to go and take the food from the Jews. That's why Gideon, it was Gideon who was threshing his wheat in a hole, hoping not to be seen. Why? It's the same reason. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that if you disobey my commandments and do that which is right in your own sight, then other nations are going to come and take your food. And this came to pass, not just with Gideon and the Midianites and Eglon, but even to the, remember I told you the Ottoman Turks came, took over the region of Israel. This is one of the most interesting fulfillments of Deuteronomy 28. When we read in verse 42 about the trees being gone, the Ottoman Turks reigned over Israel for 400 years. And one of the things that's interesting is they levied a tax on all the people in the land. And they said, we're going to tax you based upon how many trees are on your property. So if they had a bunch of fruit trees, then man, they get taxed a lot because they're going to make some money with all their fruit. So what did the people of the land do? They did a technically it was a tax cut. They cut down all their trees. For the Ottoman Empire, for that long, so many trees were cut down that it actually changed the whole climate. The soil began to erode in much of Israel that once was fruitful farmland. Remember, it was called the land flowing with milk and honey. But if you'll notice, a lot of Israel, even to this day, some of Israel is just still barren desert. What happened to the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, it's interesting. It was Mark Twain who actually wrote about this time. And Mark Twain, he went to Israel for over a year. He was in Israel 100 years ago. And he wrote a book called Innocence Abroad, and he talked about the places he visited. But when he went to Israel, he was expecting a land flowing with milk and honey. But then he wrote of Israel, he said this, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they're dull of color. The valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with feeble vegetation that has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. And it's true, by the way. 100 years ago, there were very few people in what was called Palestine at that time when Mark Twain went, and it was barren. It was in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the Zionist movement, some of the Jews that came, they started replanting and started farming, and they came up with brilliant irrigation techniques that started to work in those barren, eroded soil regions. And the Jews, one of the miraculous things of Israel today is the Jews have brought a dead land back to life. And now when you go through a lot of those valleys down from Galilee all the way down past the Dead Sea, you'll find beautiful, luscious farmlands with banana trees. And man, I love bananas in Israel. They're the best bananas in the world. And there's apples and pomegranates and all kinds of beautiful fruit. And in fact, Israel has become the top producer of fruit for all of Europe. It's kind of amazing. But for the longest time, Israel became barren and fruitless. Why? Deuteronomy 28 tells us why. They were doing that which was right in their own sight. See, we can learn from the Jews. If you want to walk in your own way and do your own thing and blow off God's word, you might wonder, why am I fruitless? Why is my land barren in my life? Why do I feel like there's nothing good coming from my life? I believe there's a lesson for us in this, and that is holiness leads to happiness. And fruitfulness comes during times of obedience. The Jews had to learn this the hard way to where the land was virtually destroyed, but the Lord is regrowing the land. We'll get into that in a second. So you got the fact that they, number one, they would be smitten by before their enemies. Number two, they would become fruitless and all that. But number three, they would be lured into further sinfulness. One of the problems with sin is you start out small, but it grows. It snowballs, it's an appropriate word for today. When you were a little kid, do you remember certain sins? You used to think, man, that's really bad. I would never do that. Never. Like when I watched Gilligan's Island, I remember as a kid watching that and Little House on the Prairie, and then I went over to a buddy's house, and his family was watching a show, and I thought, man, I am now in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was that? Because I was watching a show that I knew I wasn't supposed to watch, but I did because they were watching it at their house. Their mom and dad were sitting there acting like it was all okay. And I watched Fantasy Island. Ricardo Montalban. And what was this little dude's name? How do you know that? Did you watch that? Yeah, Tattoo. That was his name. And, you know, de plane, trip, bump, 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 bump. Anyway, that was a whole other story. Tattoo. And I watched the show, and I remember just feeling like, I'm going to go to hell now. I really thought that. Not because my parents taught me, if you sin, you're going to go to hell, because we'd all go to hell if that was the case. Isn't it funny? That behavior that I had, that's the human nature. That is, when you sin against the Lord, you become bitter towards the Lord. And you say, God's going to send me to hell for that. And if God is love, then why would he send me to hell? And you start building your stupid case against God. That little youthful behavior that I had, I watched Fantasy Island and now I'm going to go to hell. That's nothing my parents taught me. That's nothing my pastor taught me. I knew that I was saved by grace through faith. And that even though we sin, like Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners, but he knew that he was saved by grace through faith. It's funny how it gets. When you're a kid, I remember Fantasy Island, and then it grew from there. Because once you start to break that line of Fantasy Island, you want to know the next line that was crossed? It was my buddy's 9th birthday. We were 9 years old, and I went over to my friend Gary Pyle's house, and we were up there on Sterling Creek Road out in southern Oregon, and there was this old quarry. It was like a bunch of boulders, and next to the boulders in the quarry was a huge cliff, and we used to like to roll the boulders off the cliff. We'd get every bit of muscle we could, and we'd roll them and watch the trees get all wiped out, and the boulder would land in the creek, you know, like 500 feet down the cliff, and it'd make a huge splash. Probably not the safest thing in the world, but we did it, and it was a blast. So much fun were we having. We forgot we were supposed to be back at his house by 3 so that we could make the movie in town. We were going to go see Bambi. Now, I had approval from my parents to go see Bambi. It was rated G. But the problem is we were in the quarry having so much fun that we lost track of time. By the time we got back to Gary's house, his mom said, guys, sorry, you guys were late. You can't go see Bambi. The movie's already started. We'd have no time to get there. She said, now we could go see King Kong. And I suddenly gripped with fear because I knew something about King Kong. I knew that I would never see that movie because it had the rating of, wait for it, PG. PG. And I knew that I was forbidden to see a PG-rated movie. But I, in my religious apostasy, told her, sounds good to me. My parents would have no problem at all with me going to see King Kong. So we went and saw King Kong rated PG, and I was thinking, oh no, now I'm really going to hell. First it was Gilligan's Island. Then it was Ricardo Montalban. And Fantasy Island. And now, look at me. I'm sitting in the den of sin. I remember feeling that way as a 9-year-old kid, thinking, oh no, what have I done? And then as the years went by, pretty soon you'd cross lines and stuff. And honestly, it's hard because it becomes easier and easier, doesn't it? It just becomes easier to cross those lines the older you get. And so you get to a point where you're like, man, I would have never done that. So there's something that the Jews actually did. They let their sin grow. Let me show you where it shows that. In fact, it's Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. It says, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou set over thee. This means they've already sinned. They've got other kings over them, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods of wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. In other words, Israel would become synonymous with losers. Why? Why would they become a byword, a proverb? Because they were once God's chosen people and they were miraculously blessed and God would fight for them. And now look at them. They're subdued by other kings, they're living under the rule of other nations, and they're falling into all kinds of paganism and worshiping false idols. That's what can happen if you're not careful. Sin begets sin. Maybe you were just a young kid and you were just innocently doing your thing, and then somebody in school showed you some dirty picture. You know, when I was a kid, there was kids bringing like Sears catalog pages to like second, third grade. By the time my kids were in school, they were bringing Playboy and Penthouse pages to first and second grade. Today, kids are seeing everything on their iPhones and iPads and computers and all that stuff. And it starts out, it's like just a little thing, but sin, you know, pornography begets pornography. And people, you know, engage in these things and it just grows and snowballs to where it gets you to the place where you're doing stuff that you never would have thought you would have done. I don't think anybody just starts out, you know, today I'm going to become an adulterer. That's what I'm going to do. Adultery. That sounds good. Nobody I know started out that way. It usually started out with small giving in, crossing lines and barriers you once had and once saw. But like the children of Israel, they ended up worshiping gods and goddesses where they sacrificed their own children on sizzling hot red arms of Moloch. How do you get to that depravity? Starts small, but then it grows. Sin begets sin. So they would be lured into further sinfulness, like we see there in verse 36. Number four, I know it's getting late. Let's wrap this up a couple more. They would be brought down very low before other nations. One of the repercussions of their sin, the Jews, would be they brought low. Look at verse 42 and 43. That's actually just verse 43. It says, "The stranger that is within thee shall get thee up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low." Do you remember what verse 13 told us in the blessings? "And the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath," verse 13. But if you go against God's word, you're going to be below, very low, beneath the other countries. And we see that throughout history, whether you're talking about the Roman Empire or when the Ptolemies and the Seleucids were battling it out between Israel, the emperor Antiochus Epiphanes came through that region and he made the Jewish people be very low. In fact, some people say he killed up to 1 million Jews during that time. And this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the guy that slaughtered pigs on the temple mount there and made the priests of the temple drink pig's blood. One of the priests that Antiochus killed right on the steps of the temple, I think his name was Jaddua. And this priest that was slaughtered after drinking pig's blood, it was a horrifying thing to the Jews that these guys put their thumb over the Jewish people. The problem is Antiochus didn't account. That priest had some sons, and these guys were tough as nails. One of the interesting historical stories to read is the Maccabean Revolt. Who were the Maccabees? They were the sons of the priest that was slaughtered by Antiochus on the Temple Mount. So these Maccabean guys came along and revolted against Antiochus and wiped him out. And then the city was restored and you have the whole Hanukkah thing that came out of that. It's really kind of a cool story that even Jesus was celebrating Hanukkah, by the way, in the New Testament when he went up to the temple during that time. It's a great story. But what put the children of Israel under the oppressive thumb of Antiochus Epiphanes in the first place? It was the fact that they blew off God's word, that they ignored his commandments and judgments, didn't care at all about him, and so they were under the nation of Antiochus. You could talk about the Romans. You could talk about today, even, in Jerusalem. There's something very oppressive over Jerusalem. Do you know what it is? Anybody? Nobody wants to say it. Well, Iran, yes, but more exactingly, Islam. When you go to Jerusalem with us, one thing you do is some of our hotels are close to the mosques, and at 4:15 sharp in the morning, Wallahu Akbar, and you wake up to that in the morning. And then these minarets, these towers that are all over Jerusalem start lighting up, and they wake you up at 4:15, and they do their Muslim chant and prayers and what have you over the loudspeakers. And these are loudspeakers. And all over Jerusalem, and you say, Brett, what's the big deal? Didn't our president say it's one of the most beautiful sounds he hears is the morning prayers coming out of the mosques? The problem is Islam, part of their objective is to make you submit. Do you know that? The word Islam means submission. And the Muslims in Jerusalem want the Jews to submit to Islam. And even though largely the Jews have Jerusalem right now, do you know there's places they really don't have? So in 1967, when the Jewish soldiers came up and took, after being attacked by Arab nations, they ended up taking back Jerusalem, taking back the Temple Mount. The soldiers were weeping for joy because they were back on the Temple Mount where their old temple used to sit, on this Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they were overjoyed. Once again, we can stand on the Temple Mount and worship our God like they did in the days of Solomon. But Moshe Dayan, who was the general who took Jerusalem on that battle, the guy with the patch, for you guys that know your history, he took the city. It was an amazing battle. When you go to Jerusalem with us, you still see bullet pucks in the city walls from that battle in 1967. Bullet everywhere. But they took it. But Moshe Dayan did something that shocked everyone in the world. He said, as a gesture of peace, we're going to give the Temple Mount back to the Muslims. Why would a guy do that? Well, you got to understand, Moshe Dayan was not a real religious person. He didn't value the Temple Mount as so many of the Jews did. And he said, we're going to do land for peace. That's what we're going to do. We're going to give it back to the Muslims. And so really, the Muslims control the Temple Mount. And if you're a Jew, you have only yourself to blame if you go on the Temple Mount and you get in trouble and you get beat up or killed. If you go to the Temple Mount to this day, it's a dangerous venture for a Jew to do that. So where do the Jews go? If you're a Jew living in Jerusalem, where do you go to get as close as you can to the Holy Temple Mount, where once the temple stood, where Solomon was there? And where do you go? Does anybody know? Where do they go? The Western Wall. You've all seen pictures of this. Many of you have been there with me. You know the Wailing Wall? It's just a wall. You're kind of, what's so big deal about that wall? What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. The wall drops down into this deep kind of hole. And the reason it's deep and kind of down is that you had to dig it out archaeologically. You see, the further you dig on that wall, the closer you get to the Solomon era of that wall. The stones get bigger and bigger and they're older and older as you dig down. So they dug down the Western Wall. It's down kind of in this hole. And you see this beautiful wall from the Solomon era temple. So the Jews, that's the only place that they're really allowed to go around the Temple Mount, where they can go and pray and worship and read the Torah and what have you. And they even have a library and they study there, right there at the Western Wall. And what are the Muslims doing? They are looking down the wall, spitting upon the Jews, saying, you Jews, that's where you belong, beneath us, below us. And they've got their minarets saying, wallah, akbar, and they got the Jews down there in that one little tiny place where they can go to seek the Lord. You see, a lot of people get all teary-eyed, say, oh, the Wailing Wall, it's so wonderful. But if you ask me, it's just a reminder of what happened to the nation of people who ignored God's word here in Deuteronomy 28. And because of their own sin, they've been under the thumb of nation after nation, people after people, ideology after ideology. You see that even to this very day. Now, I'll tell you why that's going to change in just a minute. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. We got to hurry. Where were we? number four was they would be brought down low before other nations. Jesus, by the way, in John 8:34 said, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And that's where it's so heartbreaking for the Jews. They've had to serve other nations because they chose to go against God's word. Really quick, number five, they would suffer oppression from other kings. Look at verse 48. It says, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. They'd have to serve their enemies. That's a promise from Deuteronomy. And it goes on. We'll read the rest of it on Wednesday night. Then number six on the list, they would be scattered away from Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, and this is where we're kind of start to land this thing. 28:62. It says there, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as stars of heaven for a multitude. Because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and it shall come to pass that the Lord rejoiced over you not to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other, and there shalt thou serve other gods, neither which thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, a failing of the eyes, and a sorrowful mind. The Lord says, because the Jews have disobeyed his word and blown it off altogether, man, I'm going to make you scatter over all the worlds. And that happened. Because of Israel's rebellion, AD 70 was the final straw where the Jews were scattered to the corners of the earth. An amazing story, and kind of a depressing one, until you see God the Father in heaven, what he thinks about his kids. See, here's where I want to land this, because this is the most important part. Yes, sinfulness leads to sorrow. Yes, holiness leads to happiness. But even though we're sinners, and even though we might ruin our lives and become fruitless and under the oppression of others and servants to our own sin, yes, just like the Jews, there's the bad news. But the good news is, even still with all that goofiness, all that rebellion, all the repercussions of sin that we put upon ourselves, the Lord still says, you know, but I still love those little rascals. I still love those Jewish people. See, that's why, by the way, this whole theology is called replacement theology is so dangerous. You will hear from some people that God is done with the Jews and that the church has replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Hugely erroneous. Because there's promises God gave to the Jews that go outside of the if-then statement. They're not conditional covenants, but eternal, everlasting covenants based on God's word. And one of the things he says to the Jews, Ezekiel, we looked at this briefly on the prophecy update on New Year's Eve, and that is simply this, that God says, even though you are rascals and you've sinned and you've done all this stuff and all this stuff has happened to you that I told you would happen, I'm still going to eventually bring you all back together, even in your deadness of sin. Ezekiel 37 says it's like bones out in the valley, death. But I'm going to have the bones all kind of clink, 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 come back together. And I'm going to put the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Remember that? We read about this. And then he's going to put flesh on those bones, and then he's going to breathe life into those bones. Remember this? It's the valley of dry bones, and then he breathes life back into Israel. That's what he's saying in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And he says, I will regather you into the land, and I will end up blessing you there. And then the last of days, eventually God's going to bless the socks off of the Jews, even though they were sinful, rebellious, even to this day, largely atheistic, the Jews are in Israel, especially in Tel Aviv. The Lord says, I still love you guys. And it says in Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25 and 26, it says that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel shall be saved. Yeah, but Brett, they didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. Correct. The reason the Jews are going to be saved is not because they're just so amazing and they're beautifully perfect people. No, it's in spite of the fact that they were rebellious, sinful people. God is so merciful and gracious. He comes up with a plan to save the Jews and bless them amazingly. In the same way, you and I, we can sin, we can do our own thing, go our own way, and we end up in defeat with the oppressive sinfulness on our lives, with scars and wounds. But you know what's so amazing about our Lord is he still loves you and he still wants to bless you even though you wreck yourself, damage yourself. Some of you sit here today and you could be a standing testimony of all the years of sinfulness and it left scars and marks and skeletons in the closet. But praise be to the Lord, you're saved by his grace through faith. See, that's why if you think God forsook the Jews, what's keeping him from forsaking you? I would say the Jews are still a better deal. But the point is, God was faithful to the Jews, and he will be ultimately, just like he will be to you. If you believe in him, and you're saved by his grace, nothing you did to deserve it or earn it. With all that said, the good news is, even though we're sinners, even though we've messed up and rebelled against the Lord still loves you and wants to save you and forgive you and give you eternal life in heaven. That's pretty amazing. If I were God, I don't think I'd do that for you. You can be glad I'm not God. God's way more merciful and kind and big-hearted than I am. And then I look at my own life and think, well, why would God save a guy like me? It's because he's huge-hearted, loves us. It's your choice. You can be saved and accept Christ and believe, and you can play the game, which I think is dangerous, like I talked about earlier, dangerous, and then have all the scars and the repercussions of sin, or you can choose blessing. Blessing or cursing, what are you going to do? That's what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 28. Sadly, the Jews chose mostly cursing. What are you going to do? 2016, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose blessing or cursing? It's something for you to ask yourself. What are the sins in your life? You're saying, hey, I'm getting away with it. God's cool with me on this one. I don't think he's going to judge me for this. But your sin will find you out. What is it that the Lord wants you to say, okay, I'm going to stop this, cut it off, knock it off now? That's just simply what you got to do. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have understanding and application of this truth. Lord, this chapter is heavy, heavy chapter. And the sad thing is we see how it practically came to pass with the Jews quite exactingly. And yet we, like the Jews, think we're somehow going to be able to bypass the repercussions of sin. Forgive us, Lord, for going with culture and going with what is right in the sight of all people, rather than going what's right in the sight of your word. So help us not to be rebellious kids, but I pray that we'd submit ourselves to you and follow your loving, kind words. Help us to be obedient children, not having the damage and the bummers that go along with sin. But when we sin, when we fail, Lord, how thankful we are for your mercy, for your grace, your forgiveness. Lord, even as your son Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what we want for this church, for these your people, that we'd be full of you. So give us wisdom, give us application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.